This morning is found in Exodus 12, 1 through 13. If you do not have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in the pew in front of you. You can find that passage on page 53. It is Exodus 12, 1 through 3. 1 through 13, rather. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything remains until that morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will take and strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." We are thankful that we get to have this reading preached to us this morning. We do so by having a pastor here from Hornell. Nate Rubel is here, and we thank so much for the opportunities each and every year we get to have the pulpit swap. And we are praying for Dave as he is in Fairport, and for Reed as he is over at Sovereign Grace Church. But we have an opportunity for Nate to be here to preach to us. I'm so thankful that when I do get to meet him, he's my personal thesaurus. When I'm trying to make sandcastles and know exactly what verses to use and how to explain them from the Bible, Nate's my man. And so we're going to introduce him. But first, let us pray to ask God's Word to be a part of our hearts this morning. Dear Lord, I thank you for your Word. I thank you that you have given us your Word as protection. And as we will read and hear from the book of Exodus, that you do not want us to be destroyed, that you have given us a way out. And so, Lord, as we pray, may we pray as you have told us in Ephesians, to be strong in the Lord, to rely on your Son, Jesus Christ, who has saved us, who has paid the penalty for us. May we put on the whole armor that we might be able to stand, that we might understand that we don't just wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against the principalities. Therefore, Lord, help us as we take up this armor. that we keep your word hidden in our hearts. May we stand firm, knowing your truth will prevail, that your authority is over all things. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to know that your word is good for all things that pertain to life and godliness. But more importantly, as we hide this word in our hearts, may we also be able to be prepared to proclaim it to the nations. Lord, I thank you for Nathan as he comes here. May you use him as an instrument to proclaim your word to us this morning. Lord, there is many hurts, there is many death, there is many problems, there's many trials in this world. But Lord, you are here for us. You have given us protection. You have given us a shield. You have given us all that we need to fight the battles. Lord, we think of one who is fighting a battle, Jim Black, who is now diagnosed with chronic lymphoma cancer. Lord, I pray, we all pray, that you give him mercy as he has been sent back home. Lord, he is not doing well, and you know that more than we do. But we pray for your hand of mercy upon him, upon Jeanette. Help us as a church to come alongside them in love, in tenderness. Allow us to proclaim your word, your name, your excellencies, even in the hard times. We thank you for the births of new babies in our church. We thank you so much for the sight of newborn babes that have opportunities to be brought up in the word. And we pray for both ourselves as Christian members of the Word and the families who have these babies to be diligent to proclaim your name so that they might not turn away from your Word. Lord, help us again as we look into your Word this morning about how you have given protection to the nation of Israel. There is only one way, and it is through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you. Amen. Come, Nathan. Give us a word.
It is good to be here today. It's always a fun time to be able to come up here or up to Fairport and once a year and just meet with everybody and speak and kind of renew acquaintances and friendships and so forth. Because most of you might not know it, I don't know, but I get together with Dave twice a month as a rule, different pastors meetings. One of them's here, of course, every month, and so I've gotten to know him. He's been here a little over 3 years now, and really got to appreciate him. He's a man who loves the Word and wants to know what the Word means and what it says, and I appreciate him and have grown to love him in the Lord. Hope you guys do too. As is quite apparent by now, we're going to be looking at some of the events of the Passover. I'm not going to deal with every aspect of it. There's just a few things that I want to bring out today, if I can. First of all, there's a sense in which this text is just easy preaching because it is the spiritual lessons are pretty obvious. It's a type of Jesus Christ. The New Testament bears this out. We'll talk about that in a little bit, of a type of the sacrifice Christ has made to avert the consequences of our sin, which is death. And so that's pretty obvious, but there's some things here that I think that we want to just spend some time at and look at. One thing we want to point out is when we study the Old Testament, is that as we, especially when we see types and prophecies, things that teach us about something that's going to happen usually several hundred years later, it just reminds us that our God is sovereign, that he's in control of all these things. I'm going to speak at the rest home a little bit later today, and I'm going to talk about Joseph for a little bit, who's one of the clearest types of Jesus Christ. And here you see Jesus, or you see God in his divine providence working out minute events in people's lives and in nations' lives that are going to mirror in some way things that are going to happen several hundred, if not thousands of years later. And only a God who is in complete control of all things can do that. So we see that, and we always want to appreciate that, and that one of the reasons these things are here is to show us the glory of our God, that we might worship him as we ought, and to also give us confidence in that this is the Word of God. Because as we read these things, we see now that this is that God, this must be God's Word, because the prophecies of God's Word come true. And certainly we see that in the Passover, as we see some of the ways that Jesus Christ is our Passover. These things are confirmed to us. You know, our faith is never in God's Word. This is what the world thinks about faith, but never in God's Word is faith considered to be a leap in the dark, you know, a leap of faith. That's not biblical. We believe our faith is based on what we know from Scripture. Christ is a solid rock. He's not something out there that we hope is there at the end of our lives. And so that's one of the first things we always want to think about especially when we read the Old Testament. Another thing that helps us understand what's going on here in the Passover is that Israel and Egypt are seen to be under the same penalty of death. The Passover was actually something that the Egyptians were to keep too if they wanted to avoid death. Of course, they did not. But in this, over in chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, we read, "There was a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So there's a sense in which there is a distinction between, we might say, the lost and the saved, the elect and the non-elect. Clearly, God has chosen to bestow his grace upon some and not others. But there's another thing that we have to understand here, is that the reason there was death in Egypt was because they did not find shelter under the blood of the Passover lamb. And so in that sense, we remind ourselves that we are all under death. Whether you're elect or not, it's got nothing to do with the fact that you are born under the penalty of death because you are a sinner. All need saving grace. All need to find, and there's only one Savior of the world, that is Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, there is no distinction between the Egyptian. Had the Egyptian slaughtered a lamb, painted his blood on the doorpost, he would have saved the death of his firstborn son. And so our point then is that all men are under the sentence of death when they are born into this world. Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among whom we also had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And so just because you are elect does not mean that you were somehow born less of a sinner and not as bad and not under the same wrath of God as somebody else. Some of these children of Abraham are going to be shocked to learn this, but they're going to learn it. You remember, the Pharisees were shocked when Jesus said, "You are sinners." Just, you know, the Pharisees were in the habit of calling the harlots and the tax gatherers are sinners, and we're righteous. And Jesus told them, "No, it doesn't work that way. You're all sinners, and you, unfortunately, are worse, just as bad, and not, and in some ways worse sinners." And they crucified him for that. And that's a lesson that one must learn and understand very carefully if they are to find grace in the cross of Christ. The Bible makes it very clear that many of the Israelites were idolaters, just like the Egyptians. If you know, over in Joshua chapter 24, it says, "And Joshua said to all the people, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve yet the Lord. So even Abraham, you know, it says the other side of the flood, talking about the Euphrates, really, you know, in other words, Abraham, so you know, you guys think because you're Jews that somehow, you know, Abraham's your father and you're better than everybody else. He's an idolater just like the rest of you. You know, everyone needs to be saved. Everyone's born a sinner. And so it's a clear lesson here in this last plague that surrounds the Passover here. The lesson is that sin is a capital offense, just as God said in the garden, the day you eat of that fruit, you shall die. The wages of sin is death. And so there is, first of all here, the need of the Passover. They need an atonement. They need something to cover their sins. They need their sins forgiven. And so the Passover represents here also, teaches us of the need of this. All were enslaved in Egypt. The Jew and the Egyptian were all enslaved to Pharaoh. Egypt is always seen as a type of the world. And all need deliverance. Now the difference was, if you want to see a distinction between the elect and the non-elect, the Egyptians were happy to stay there. They did not see themselves as needing to be delivered, as it were. Or they would have joined in the Passover observance. But the Jews, God had, through his providence, made life so unbearable that they realized that they needed a deliverer. They needed a way out. And so the Passover is just that. Now the obvious question here is, how can a sinner be spared the death sentence? And of course the Passover is the answer. We shall learn that the Passover sacrifice is a substitute. But not just any Passover or substitute, but the Bible tells us here in verse 11, this is the Lord's Passover. The Lord provides salvation for us. He provides a lamb as a substitute. In fact, he is the substitute. He told Abraham when he was offering Isaac, he says, the Lord, well, Abraham says this, you know, in a prophetic sense, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. Kind of like a double meaning there. Not only will the Lord provide it, but actually the Lord's going to provide himself to be the sacrifice. And of course, we know that's the only way that there could be a suitable sacrifice. He is the one who must be appeased. And we expect then that the Passover ceremony will bring all this out, and I don't believe we'll be disappointed. The Passover brings that out very well. In verse 2, we read, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. Of course, the Jewish calendar begins here. This is when the Jews became a nation. They began to exist as a people, as it were. And so we see a correlation there, as when we are converted, when our sins are forgiven, and we enter into the kingdom of God, that's the beginning of our existence. We join into that nation of priests, as it were, as beginning of our existence as children of God. Next, there are several things about the Passover lamb that we want to remember. First of all, it was to be set aside from all other lambs 14 days ahead of time. They were to examine it to make sure that it was without blemish. And then they were to set it apart. And we think about Christ, who of course was without sin, who was set apart, who was foreordained that he should go and he should become our Passover lamb. Because God is holy, and only a perfect sacrifice can pay the penalty as a substitute. You know, the man who's born under the wrath of God as a sinner could only pay for his own sins, and even then he really couldn't ever pay for it. That's why hell is eternal, because a sinner can never satisfy the justice of God. You can't ever do enough, can't ever suffer enough. And that's why hell is eternal. And so the lamb pictures to us a lamb without blemish, who had to be Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is said to do always those things that please the Father. And what it means there is he never did anything that displeased the Father. He always pleased the Father in everything, so he was a suitable sacrifice. And the Passover is a type of Christ in that sense. Only God himself, of course, can be a suitable sacrifice. Only God is without sin. And that's why God had to become a man so that he could die. That's why Acts 20, Paul mentions there the blood of God, because at the end of the day, that's who Jesus Christ was. He is the God-man. He shed his blood. God shed his blood. There's a few places. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Peter. We'll see where Peter brings some of these things together. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's start, first of all, in verse 18. First Peter 1, 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not the with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So you see that he's comparing, he's looking back, saying Jesus is like that lamb. Of course, the sacrificial system, all the thousands of animals that were slaughtered, they all had to fit this particular bill. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was set apart, as it were, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So there we see Peter kind of reminding us how Jesus Christ was perfectly fulfilled the typology of the Old Testament Passover lamb. Over in Hebrews, just back a few pages, Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews brings some of this out as well. Let's read verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So you see them kind of bringing out this idea that whatever is going to be a suitable substitute for us had to be one who had no sin, and not just had no sin, but was perfectly righteous and pleasing to the Father. And of course, this alone, as you think about this, should put an end to anyone thinking that they can merit eternal life. You know, I'm sure you've heard it many times before, but there's only two religions really in the world. There's the religions of works, and there's grace. And there's only those two. And so, you know, there's so many, you know, a lot of people who call themselves Christians. Some that claim to be the only true, legitimate Christian church. But they teach salvation in merit, that something you can do. Or maybe something that some other human being has done that you can kind of draw on and merit salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. But that just shows that they are a false religion. There's only two. Always remember that. Anyone who doesn't preach grace is not preaching truth. And so we see in Scripture a progression of the revelation of the Lamb of God. You know, in Abel, we saw a sacrifice for one person. They brought Abel was to bring his own, a sacrifice, a lamb for himself. Of course, later on, in Isaac, remember when Abraham was going to offer Isaac, there was a substitute there. Abraham was told to stop before he killed Isaac, and a ram was found in the thicket. So there's an idea of substitution involved there as well. On the Day of Atonement, of course, well, here in our study in Exodus, the Passover, it made it very clear, was for a household. Basically, you know, if there wasn't too many in the household, maybe another household was joined to it so that enough to eat the whole lamb, because there was no waste here. And so, but you see, it was kind of for a household, for a little bit larger number of people. But then on the Day of Atonement, we know that when that sacrifice was made, it was to cover the sins of the whole nation. And then later on in the book of John, John the Baptist comes along and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world." So you kind of begin to see, by the time you get to Christ, you begin to realize that this isn't for just a few people. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and it covers those all around the world who would believe on him. And finally, Paul connects the dots as well over in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, where he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven," which was something that was also part of the Passover observance, "that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So there's any doubt. You say, well, you know, I'm not sure if you should be preaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Well, there Paul tells us, excuse me, that Christ is our Passover. He's the Passover lamb. Always look forward to Christ. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Only the blood of God could do that for us. Verse 6 of our text, back in Exodus chapter 12, says, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Now, actually, here I'm going to we know that there were a lot of lambs sacrificed, obviously, but actually the word lambs here is not in the original. In fact, I think even in the KJV it says it, which is probably a better translation, but even that, I don't think, as I understood it, is not actually in the text in that particular verse. But and I say that because as you read through this, other than where the ESV has lambs, which they've supplied that, it's only singular. The lamb is always referred to as it, the lamb, singular. And I bring that out because it just reminds us that not only was the lamb to be slain, that this had to be blood had to be poured out, which blood represents death, of course. The pouring out of blood represents a lamb had to be killed. But that it all through here, even though there's a lot of people involved, it's always referred to as it. And I think probably on purpose, because it reminds us there's only one lamb. At the end of the day, only one sacrifice is going to pay the penalty. There are a lot of lambs who die, but really they all spoke about one lamb, Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting as you read through that, it's always kind of referred to as it. Never do we really read in the original that I talk about lambs in a plural sense. Should we be surprised that Jesus was crucified at the time of the observance of the Feast of the Passover? Interesting, is it not? I mean, it's kind of like, you know, the neon lights, you know, shining. This is the fulfillment. This is the fulfillment. Here he is. This is the Lamb, being his blood being shed for you. It's interesting that as he walks into Jerusalem on what we would call the triumphant entry, you know, the Palm Sunday, that as he was walking into Jerusalem, there would have at that same time on that Sunday would have been herding in thousands of lambs, because they were anticipating all the lambs that were going to be bought and used as the Jewish families would observe the Passover. So here, as the Passover lambs are being marched through the gates of Jerusalem, the Lamb of the world is coming right along with them. Again, so all these little pictures in the Bible that remind us about what's going on here. As Jesus celebrates the Passover, the last Passover, he institutes what would, in a sense, take its place, the Lord's table, and he says, "This is my body, and this is my blood." And so we don't observe the Passover because that looks forward to the Lamb coming. We now observe the Lord's table that looks back to his work, his finished work on the cross, as well as looks forward to when he returns and redeems us finally and perfectly in our glorified state. So I hope that we now look back when we observe the Lord's table at the accomplishment rather than forward as the Passover did in type. They celebrated it in the years to come as a memorial to their salvation from the Egyptian bondage. And it's sad that they still, that's the best they can do, as the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, observe the Lord's, the Passover today. They look back to something that happened historically to them as a physical people and completely miss the whole purpose of what the Passover was to teach them. And we certainly don't want to make that same mistake. Verse 7, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it." Now, this is really an extremely important part of the account. We don't have time today to really go into verses 7 through 12 and all the different things that were going on there today. But what we do see here is the essence of the Passover. And that is that the Passover was not just a type of Christ, but it was a given to them so that they could escape death and they could be delivered from death. as we know, immediately they were to eat in haste because they were getting ready to march out of Egypt. As soon as you are united to Christ, you are delivered from the penalty of sin. And so we learn in this verse that the only way to avert the death penalty of sin was not just to kill the sacrifice, but to apply it to the doorframe. And we're taught here that Christ's death saves no one until it is applied by faith. If you think about it, you know, there could have been a dead lamb in the backyard, but the firstborn is still going to die if it was not applied, if the father did not take that hyssop and he dipped it in that blood and spread it on the doorpost, on the top and on the sides, kind of like a picture of the cross, right? And if he didn't do that, death was still there. So we see again that we are saved through faith. We are not justified in eternity past when God chose us for salvation. The Bible doesn't say that you are justified, that you were saved when God elected you. You're saved through faith. When you believe, justified by faith. I think it's Romans 3 that tells us that when the death angel came by to exact the penalty of sin, he would see that death had already done its work. And he could tell that by faith because someone had spread the blood on the doorpost. And was it not there, the death angel would have slain the firstborn. All who walked through that door had it applied to them. And so it represents faith that the lamb's death would be applied to them. John 10:7, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. If you're going to enter in to the kingdom of God, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lamb. He's the way. He's the door. He is our salvation. And so, you know, the death angel could have told the difference between the Egyptian and the Jew. He could have told the difference between the non-elect and the elect. I mean, you know, whether the death angel was actually an angel or whether it was God, it could go either way, because even though it says that God says, I'm going to pass through the land, we know that many times when he says he was going to do something, he was going to send an angel or someone else to do the work. So it's not particularly important as to whether it was an actual angel doing this or Jesus or God himself. But either way, he knew who the Egyptian was and he knew who the Jew was. But it was the application of blood that was the difference. And again, the Bible teaches us that we are justified through faith when we believe and not until then. And this guards us against hyper-Calvinism, if you think about it. That assumes, you know, the hyper-Calvinist assumes that election is all that really is needed for salvation. And sometimes you see that, I mentioned before, in what is called eternal justification, that once God decides to save you, that's it, you're saved. But the Bible doesn't say that. You know, that's the thing you got to be careful about, because they kind of have the idea that if I'm elect, I will be saved no matter what. Well, the problem is the same sovereign God who elected you also ordained how you were going to be saved through faith, through Christ coming and actually dying on the cross so that there's something to believe in. And so election is never said to be salvation. We are elected unto salvation. But all this must come to pass. And so it was with the death angel. It wasn't until the blood was applied that there was actual salvation. It tells us that the lamb was to be slain and then roasted with fire to show that Christ's death, in his death, he suffered judgment. Fire of the sacrifice, burning the sacrifice, always shows that they are suffering the just wrath of God. One thing we cannot escape from is that at Passover time, and certainly in the fulfillment of the cross, it was literally a bloody mess. The shed blood and the fire teach us that Jesus actually suffered the penalty of sin as our substitute. Again, the blood of Christ always is a reference to his death. Genesis tells us, remember he told Noah that life is in the blood. And that they were to not strangle the animal, but they were to let the blood out before they killed it, or when they killed it. And we're being told there's life's in the blood. You say, well, what's a big deal? Well, it's a big deal is because when we hear about the blood of Christ, we understand that Christ gave his life so that we would live. He died so that we would not die. He died not just as an example of God's love, although it certainly was that. He actually suffered so that we could go free. That brings us down to verse 13, which is kind of the culmination of the whole observance. Here it says, the blood shall be a sign for you, first of all, on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, so it's a sign for God as well, the death angel, says, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The sacrifice is a sign for us and for God. It was a sign for the Israelite that he could rest easy that night. In other words, once he saw that that blood was there, kind of take a collective sigh of relief that, okay, you know, that's what God told me to do. That's going to be my covering. That's going to be my salvation. You could rest easy. Because you can imagine, your firstborn, he falls asleep and you're kind of trying to stay awake, you know, a little worried about that thing, right? But that was a sign. The blood of Christ is your assurance. Not how good you are. If that was your trusting in, I don't know how you could. You shouldn't sleep easy at night. But once you have given yourself to Christ and look to Him for your salvation, then that's all that you need. That's all the assurance you need. So there had been a removal of the guilt of sin and turning away of God's wrath. And there was now there was peace with God. And so we read that when God saw the blood, His wrath was turned away. But our translations actually don't bring out exactly what's going on here, especially not in verse 13. You got to kind of read elsewhere. We all have sung the song, you know, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we tend to think about, well, you know, here's God, He's a death angel, He's coming along, and He sees the blood, so He moves on to the next house, and so He passes by. That's really not what the word is conveying to us here. We need to see that while God was the death angel in a sense, He is also the one who will judge us. And at judgment, even though this might have been an actual angel, He's the one who's going to be doing the judging. So He's at the end of the day, He's the death angel because He's the one who shall condemn all those outside of Christ to eternal, a spiritual death, separation from God. And so because of that, we have this idea perhaps that God merely saw the blood and moved on to the next house. And that's true, but there's just a little bit more to it that we want to make sure we understand. The word Passover does not only mean to pass by. That is involved in it. It can mean that. But it also means to ward off a blow, to come down, to pass over at something and protect it by receiving the blow that was headed for that. You check your Hebrew concordance, you find out that it means that. It's kind of like a hen that would spread her wings over the chicks. We've all heard the story, you know, of the chicken who did that, and as a fire came through and it killed the chicken, but the chicks were saved because the mother took the heat for her. That's exactly what the word really means. Look over at Psalm 91. It's not actually used here, but it is a great illustration of what the word means and how it's being used here in Psalm 91. Let's read the first four verses to start with. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress and my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you shall find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. So you kind of see the idea right there. But let's skip down to verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. Well, that's almost a reference back to what happened on Passover night, right? And that's exactly what the word Passover means. Back in our text in Exodus 12, look over at verse 23. Here we're going to see this word used in such a way where it becomes even more evident. Exodus 12:23. take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door until, I'm reading verse 22, excuse me, until the morning. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. So there's passing by in one sense. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. And now you begin to see what's going on here. There's a sense in which we're saved from sin, but we're also saved from the wrath of God. I mean, that's really what salvation is. So that's why I said before, the Lord is, in a sense, he's the death angel, but he's also the Savior. And so when you apply the blood, God says that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I'll kind of like be a protective dome. And when the death angel comes to strike you with death because you deserve to die, I'm going to take the blow for you. It's exactly what the word means. You bend down over something with a shield and you take that death blow so that one can go free. Look over at Isaiah 31. One more example here. It's another great verse that reminds us about this. Isaiah 31. And let's read, first of all, verse 1 of Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. Now, this is great. It's a good example just because it puts Egypt here. Egypt's the problem. In this case, they're relying upon the strength of man, the strength of the world, of Egypt, of sin. Woe to those who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horses because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. In a sense, that's exactly what the Egyptians did that night. They figured that Pharaoh was going to take care of them, and it didn't turn out that well. Verse 3, the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when the band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion on its hill, like birds hovering. So the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect it and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. You see the exact same thing. In fact, if you have the KJV, it actually uses he will pass over and preserve it. It kind of uses that same, terminology there. Pass over. And so you see, like a lion who's killed prey, and some other lesser animal comes howling at it, the lion's not worried about it. And God says, I'm going to come down, and it's got like a warrior with a shield, and I'm going to stand in the middle of Jerusalem, and I'm going to ward off and destroy anyone who comes against you. And that's what Christ has done. And that's why it's so silly and so foolish to think that somehow I can merit salvation. He said, because you're trusting in the strength of man. And he just got through the first three verses there saying, do not trust the strength of man, because there's only one who's strong enough to ward off hell and death and the consequences of sin. And it's Jesus Christ. That's what grace is all about. God has done it for us because we are too weak. And so we see that what's being pictured for us in the Passover is the sin's death blow is coming for us all, and rightly so, Egyptian or Jew. But as it came, Christ steps into the picture, and he stoops down through the cross, and he's covered us in his blood, and he took the blow for us. And, you know, it's interesting that this happened in the middle of the night as they slept. I think it's the reason why he said, I want this to happen. The death angel is going to come, not in the middle of the day when you're out working, exhibiting your strength. But I want it to come, when you're laying there as if dead. Because at the end of the day, that's all the help that you can give me anyway. So while you're laying there asleep, I'll do the work. I'll take care of you in the middle of the night. Because Christ bore sin's judgment on the cross, when it comes time for us to suffer, when we die, He took the blow for us, and He will take us safely across Jordan into heaven. And so I would ask you today, will you pass over Christ, and I say that in the sense of pass by, and trust in human strength, or let Christ pass over you? If you trust in your goodness and even someone else's instead of His blood, you will remain in your sins. And someday, you'll stand before a holy God and you'll have no protection. You'll stand there with a long list of rebellious sins on your account, and the only thing a holy God can do is cast you away from His presence into the eternal fires of God. Let me just real quickly direct you to Isaiah 8. There's another way the Bible sometimes tells us, shows us this very same fact that we see in the Passover. And we read about it. I think the first time we really read it like this is in Isaiah 8. Isaiah brings it out a couple of different times. And then the New Testament picks it up, as you're going to see many times. Isaiah chapter 8, though, let's read verse 14 down through verse 15. Isaiah 8:14. And He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Now see, there's two things going on here. In one sense, He's going to be a sanctuary, this rock, this stone of stumbling. He's going to be a protection, but He's also at the same time a stumbling stone, a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble on it. They will fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Let me just read to you again over in Isaiah 28 where He kind of mentions this again. I'll just turn there real quickly in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in Him will not be in haste. So the same idea here is speaking more about those who actually trust in this stone, who stand on this stone. But you see, there's two different things going on here. This stone can be one of offense, but also can be a sure foundation. And He says that whoever falls on this stone, whoever stumbles at this stone, actually will be crushed by this stone. But if you're not, it said, if you don't stumble over Christ, but if you get up and stand upon Him, well, He's your sure foundation. So He can be both. He's either the death angel, or He's a stone of stumbling. Or he's the sure foundation. He's not going to be both. What will you do with Christ? Of course, 1 Peter, well, it says that you shall not be made to haste. And of course, the idea there is you won't have to run for your life. He's your surety. Sometimes the New Testament translates this, just you will not be disappointed, or you will not be ashamed, but it's all the same thing. You will not be disappointed in Christ. You won't have to run. You can stop running. You can stop working. You can rest in Jesus Christ. So Peter says, for it stands in Scripture, he quotes Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. In the day of judgment, we're going to stand either clothed in Christ, in a sense, covered up, passed over by the blood of Christ and His righteousness, as He passes over His garments of perfect righteousness upon us, or we're going to stand there in all of our glorious sin and shame. And that's what it says, you'll never be ashamed if you're standing on that rock. And so you see the very same idea that we've seen in the Passover. The very one who must condemn us is actually the only one who can save us. It's all about whether you have found Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so as we close today, let me just remind you, what will you do with Christ? Will you hide under His blood as your shield from death, and He will become your Passover? But if not, He's going to pass you by. And not in a good way. He's going to pass you by when it comes to salvation. And I hope that each one here has, as the old Puritans used to say, closed with Christ. You've trusted in Him, and you trust in Him alone for your only hope of salvation, because the Bible never speaks of any other way unto God except through the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, thank you for your attention. It's my practice at my church to, when I get done, to open it up for any questions. Perhaps I said something that made absolutely no sense, and you say, well, you know, what exactly were we talking about? But if you got any questions or comments, I'd be more than happy to address them. Now, you're not used to doing that, perhaps, that's fine. But maybe I was so clear that there's absolutely no questions, which is good, too. Yes, sir. Right. And he's a savior. Right. I've heard the illustration before that, you know, you're standing in the courtroom of God and you're being condemned by the judge. And the judge is saying, well, who will represent this man? And then the judge gets up, walks around, sits down beside you, and says, I'll represent you. Because in a sense, he's both. You got to have them both, right? All right. Well, Matt, should I close, or did you want to close? Okay. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Let's all stand as we close.